to the first chapter of the book of Job, we're going to revisit something that we started a few weeks ago, but I'm not going to land too long on that airstrip, so to speak. We're just simply going to get into what I want to do this morning and then go to communion. But in the book of Job, a couple of weeks ago, we used Job as an example of how God not only defends legacy, but restores it. And we saw this quick example of Job losing everything in the beginning of the book, that he had severe calamity, lost his family, lost his business. Eventually, later in the chapter, he's even losing his health. I mean, it's really bad. And so at the end of the book, we saw that God restored his not only his fortunes, but God gave him children back. If you remember, 7 boys and 3 girls. But in the text, it only mentions the girls' names and doesn't mention the boys' names. And we saw that as a prototype or maybe a prophetic picture of God elevating women to their rightful place of recognition and honor. Because in doing that, especially under the Old Covenant understanding of women, women were often looked down upon in some ways because of Eve. We know from the Talmud and many of the Jewish sources that women were kind of despised because they were the offspring of Eve, and Eve was the one that got deceived, and of course the argument went from there, and women ended up in the short end of that stick. But Job does just the opposite. He names his daughters by name, and they were beautiful names, and I don't want to get back into that too much, but just to say that today I want to talk about a subject that's related to that. It's a subject that, you know, if you can read the in fact, I didn't really come up with that title until probably this morning. But anyway, pain that leads to rain. Pain that leads to rain. We're going to spend 2 weeks. I'm not going to focus on pain too much, but the latter part of that word, if you're not able to read it as clearly as I can, it's not R-A-I-N, it's R-E-I-G-N. Or did I spell it right? Somebody help me. Oh, my spell check people. Thank you. But anyway, so it also, it's one of these smorgasbord things where the title sort of touches it, but I had a couple things that I wanted to touch on this morning. And even how pain can actually make your sacrifice to God more valuable and more powerful in his sight. And so we'll go there for just a few minutes this morning. But let me read some verses out of Job, and then we'll talk a little more to make some sense. Job chapter 1, verse 20 says, and again, this is after Job lost everything. His health was not yet gone, but it was about to in the next chapter. But anyway, things are just absolutely devastated. And verse 20 says, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And then verse 22, in all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. You and I find it fascinating that the Bible says in Romans chapter 5 that because of the sin of one man, that we suffer the challenges of that failure, and that every human being born on this planet, I don't care if you're born into the most godly home, you still are a person that's going to inherit basically 4 what I would call genetic deficiencies because of the sin of Adam. In fact, later on in Corinthians, Paul talks about that, and he refers to the last Adam. Not the second Adam, but the last Adam. And oftentimes we hear Jesus referred to as the second. He's not. He's called the last Adam, meaning there was Adam and then the last Adam. And that just simply means that he restored everything that the first Adam kind of blew. And in that reality comes the idea that all of us inherit what I would call 4 genetic markers: shame, blame, fear, and rejection. Don't have time to enumerate them. Go back and read Genesis 3, and you'll see them unfold exactly like that. Shame, blame, fear, and rejection. It starts with, you know, the serpent told me, and this woman you made. I mean, you'll see the progression all the way through it, and you can read that on your own. But ultimately, the one I wanted to tie in a little bit with pain today is the whole thing of shame. Do you remember the first thing they did after they ate and they realized they blew it? The first thing they did was what? Cover themselves. And so I would say to you without any hesitation that shame is the ultimate covering. That shame will, you'll know that you've got shame issues in your life when that becomes a paramount reality. That you have to hide or cover things. And this morning I want to encourage you that one of the ways to break through that is this word called authenticity. Now, that's not in the Bible, but let me tell you what I mean by that. That authenticity can literally destroy shame. And what that means is that you get real with yourself and you get real with God. And in the course of those dynamics, God can break through and break some of that stuff off of you. And, you know, today we live in a culture here in America, unfortunately, I don't know, I can't speak for other nations, but we are so spun out in a culture of shame and blame and rejection. I mean, just from our political systems to our economic systems to our educational systems, it's just, after a while, you know, I find myself, I don't even turn the radio on hardly anymore. It wears me out. You know, even TV, I can't remember the last time I turned on TV, and not because I'm some holy, righteous person, but I'm worn out. I'm worn out, you know, the shame and the blame and the names and the, just after a while, I'm like, God. Well, you know what? God has called you, if you're a believer, and me, to a counterculture. And what that means is that we are supposed to be, do you remember when Jesus had the encounter with that woman of Samaria, he made a conclusive statement at the end, and he said, you know, basically that God's people, he's going to teach us how to worship him in spirit and in what? All right, did you notice he didn't say in soul and truth? You and I are made up of three parts, spirit, soul, and what else? Body. Three parts, we're triune. And that soulish part of us, in my estimation, and I'm not a shrink, but I think our soul can be sometimes our downfall, because our soulish side is the seat of our emotions. And when those are messed up, it becomes a real battle day to day to try to keep forward motion in the kingdom of God. And all you need to do is turn on your TV or turn on your radio and be any kind of person that's observant with what's going on in our culture. And you're like, you know, it's horrible. So I want to encourage you that we're going to read about a guy that's really in a pretty bad place. His name is David. I love David, not because his name is David, but because he's a guy that I can relate to, a man that the Bible doesn't soft paint brush over. Like, you know, David's the apple of God's eye. David is just all these amazing things in the sight of God. But David had some punctuation points of failure. You know, I mean, really, I don't need to get into them this morning, but turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30. David, despite the bumps and bruises that occurred in his life, in his relationship with God, David still maintained something that, now I can't prove this to you biblically, but I personally believe that David probably immersed himself in the book of Job. I think, because we know from just basically conservative scholarship that the book of Job, that probably Job lived about 600 years before Moses. So even though people talk about the first five books of the Bible, many conservative scholars would date Job's book even earlier. So it was available for David. And I think David probably saw some of the things that Job did and adopted them into his own life, because it becomes apparent to me that this guy David had some amazing capacity to overcome the shame and the blame and the hurt and rejection that was smothering him in the moment we're about to read. Look at chapter 1, verse 30. Now it happened, let me pause for a moment. The city of Ziklag, which you're going to read about it here, was given to him by the Philistines, which is crazy when you think about it, because the Philistines were the abject enemies of Israel. And David was between a rock and a hard place. You know, he's like, God, I don't understand this. You know, you anointed me king 17 years ago, and oh man, life is terrible. And so he ends up in the enemy's camp, and they want him to fight against Israel. And David kind of, you know, wiggles his way out of actually doing that. But in the course of the favor he received from the Philistines, they gave him the city of Ziklag in southern Jordan. And so he's operating in the sense of owning the city or being a part of the oversight of it. And they go out to battle, but they're really not going to go to battle. And when they actually come back and discover what you're going to read here in a moment, it was, I think, 2 to 3 days after this event that the king of Israel, Saul himself, was killed in Gibeah in battle. So this is a strategic moment. David doesn't know that, of course, but he's about to come to like the closure of the most difficult season of his life. But before that's over, the devil's got one more thing he wants to do. And watch as we read here, verse 30. Now it happened that when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and that Ziklag attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. and taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away, they went away captive. Let me pause for a moment. I've read this many, many times, and I want to stop and remind you that this is not a common occurrence in ancient battles. To have people come in and ravage a city and turn it into total rubbish, and then take all the captives, all the human beings available there, and not have one of them killed, is an absolute miracle. Absolute miracle. And you kind of read over it, but I want to stop and say that in the middle of David's one of the most painful moments of his season of separation with his people, God is doing an incredible miracle, because not one child, not one woman, not one man, nobody was killed. Isn't he amazing? When you least expect it, you look back and you go, wow, Father, you are amazing. I'm sure David, after this was over, probably said to himself, you know, thank you for sparing everybody. Not just some, but everybody. Anyway, enough of my editorial. All right, so David came to the city with his men, and there it was, burned with fire. Their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until there was no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. Did you notice their first response? I mean, well, we'll get to that in just a moment. But anyway, they want to kill him. Because of the soul of all the people were grieved. And there it is, the what? The soul of the people was grieved. And every man for his sons and his daughters. But David, this is the amazing part of the story. But David made a choice to leave or to cleave. Now you're like, wait a minute, what are you talking about? That's like for wedding ceremonies. No, actually, it's actually supposed to be part of our relationship with God. David made a choice. What do you mean leave or cleave? He could have left everything and just said, I'm finished, I've had it, we're done. But instead, he chose to cleave. Cleave to who? The Lord his God. Because the Bible says, notice here, the statement is, you could unpack it for weeks, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That is the key to not only David sustaining a relationship with God, but causing the sacrifice of his praise from that day forward to go to another level. And it's just amazing. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And so David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered and said, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Now, did you notice the recover all? That comes just before David's about to leave. And I think it was God's encouragement to say, David, you're going to go into a situation, and I don't want you to go into it with the rage of thinking like you lost your kids and you lost your possession. No, I'm giving everything back to you. And I think it probably changed his posture for going in to recover all that was taken. But here's my point. David's like, in my eyes, a hero. If this were me and you were able to read my thoughts, I'd be like, you no good blankety blank, you know? It wasn't for me, you never would have got out of the barn. What do you mean you want to stone me? I mean, his response is absolutely stunning. And I think, you know, the fact that David, instead of reacting soulishly, instead of, you know, like doing this, like, I'll teach you a lesson, never talk about me like that or blame me like that, he does the opposite. He completely ignores the shame, the blame, the fear, and yea, even the rejection. He ignores all of it. And what does he do? He cleaves to the Lord his God. Can anybody say, wow? Wow. That just stuns me. I love the fact that David in the moment could overcome human nature. And I know that, now you're probably, nobody's like me, I'm sure here, but I have a propensity to let blame loose when it's directly related to shame in my life. I found that it just as an association. And of course, since nobody here ever struggles with shame, I guess I'm the only one in the joint that has that problem, but I think you get the point. Here's what I'd like to say. God could banish Satan off the planet, and we would still have these troubles, because these are things that we inherited them from our dad. His name was Adam. And by the way, ladies, I know that Eve gave him the whatever the fruit was, but the Bible ascribes culpability to the man. If that brings you any comfort, I hope it does, because sometimes we can demean women with that idea that they were the reason for the fault, but that's for another time, another sermon. The point I want you to see is that David's men were acting as mere men. Like, you're like, what? Mere men. As a matter of fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:3, you are still carnal. Now, he's addressing church folk, okay? These are people that are saved. You are still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? I love that. So do you realize that as kingdom people, we are called to a level above humanity? That God's given you the grace and the power to ascend to a different place so that when you lower it back down to here and you begin to do the shame, blame, fear, and rejection deal, you're acting like mere men. And I think God would call you up to a place where you're acting like David, where you cleave to him and allow him to do amazing things in your life. That's just a stunning thing. You know, as I guess what I would like to say is that this kind of acting as mere men is one of the plagues, this is my opinion, of our culture in America. Whether it's economics, whether it's politics, we act as mere men. We use labels and names and we call people all sorts of derogatory things. And the list goes on. And you know what? You know what's interesting to me? This may not really connect with you, but let me try anyway. Whether it was President Obama or President Bush or even all the way back to President Reagan and everybody in between, including President Trump today, there's just the tendency on the people's part to, when something's going wrong, like maybe, for example, I think during President Obama's, you know, there was accusations about, you know, you can't get our economy going and we blame this guy for problems that if he were able to really solve it like that, he'd be a god. And you know, we kind of do the reverse engineering. We blame the guy on top for all the maladies of our society, when in fact, if he could solve them the way we think he could, he would be God himself. And so be careful, because, I mean, we have elected officials and they do labor in our midst to do things, but don't blame them for the catastrophes of things that one man could never fix. Is anybody receiving this? I don't know if you're Republican or Democrat or Independent or whatever you are, this should transcend politics. We should be the kind of people that look way past that and do something that's actually stunning to the culture around us. And so David goes back to the city, and you know, it's rubbish. I mean, it's smoke and burned. And so what do his men do? They act like mere men. They want to kill him. They want to, you know, get rid of him. And David is just amazing in the way he operates here. And so let me tell you why this is a problem, because in the midst of it, even though it's not in the text, I guarantee you I'm right about this, that when they were done weeping and crying, by the point that they stopped their weeping and crying, the why question came in. And whenever you allow the why question to dominate a response to a tragedy in your life, you have just opened up the door to the enemy to come in and sit down at your table and tell you the answer to the why question. And, you know, in the midst of your pain, listen, people, I've got a PhD in this. And I don't mean just with my son Noah. I mean with other things in my life. But the point is that sometimes when you are smack dab in the middle of pain, when tragedy is struck for some reason, that you begin to come up with reasons why. And when you're in the midst of horrible pain and you come up with reasons why, I'm of the opinion that 99.9% of the time, those solutions are not wrong. They're not right. They're just not right. But you come up with answers to the why question to somehow try to appease, you know, something or someone or just whoever. And can I make this suggestion? When you're in the midst of something really bad, try to find closure. I don't mean ignore it, but try to find closure. In other words, you realize there's a problem, but the second part of try to find closure for me is this. Learn to trust a God you don't understand. Because that can be the greatest breakthrough in your life. I know through the years, I've had people, I'm sure you have too, you can go on even some TV shows where they mock God and they mock believers. And they're like, yeah, really? If there was a God, what about this? And if there's a God, what about that? And they just kind of lambaste you. And there's times where they'll pose hypothetical questions about God that some of us are like, I don't know. Well, you know what? It doesn't bother me because I worship a God I don't understand, which means that there are times in my life where things have happened that I don't have an answer to yet, but I know one day I will. And I will not sacrifice my relationship with my King because I don't have an immediate answer for the immediate moment. But I choose to worship a God I don't quite understand. That may sound a little bit blasphemous, but I personally believe, don't raise your hand, but is there anybody here that totally understands God? Well, maybe if you feel bold enough, you can raise your hand, but does anybody here totally understand God? I guess only Pastor Brad does. He's about the only one that's, I'm kidding. Oh, listen, it's okay to say to yourself or whoever, I don't understand God completely. It's okay to say that because you know what? If you say you understand God completely, two things happen. Number one, you just created a God in your image. That's number one. What does the Bible call that? Idolatry. Sometimes we think of idolatry in some remote nation in a third world country with a statue and incense and sacrificing animals and all of that stuff. That is idolatry. But we can commit idolatry if we get so arrogant that we think we understand God in totality. And so it's okay to admit that you worship a God you don't completely understand. And by the way, I can't prove this, but I think we'll go through a billion years from now, there's still going to be things about God I don't understand that he will reveal to me. And my journey with him for eternity will be a constant discovery of the treasures of my King and my God. How about you all? I believe that's true. And so I have just goofy things. I'll keep this, G-rated, but this is a really dopey example, but it works for me. Ever since I've been a boy, I've always wondered, especially when I got into sports, why God created, y'all know what pectorals are? I'm going to keep it G-rated, I promise. Pectorals are chest muscles, okay? And I would be like, working out, getting strong, playing sports, but I'd still, take a shower and look in the mirror and go, I wonder why, I've got a muscular chest, but why did God give me, women's parts? Why? Stupid question, really. But I'm just telling you. I mean, I don't have an answer. I don't understand it. I don't know why, but he did. I mean, if I were in charge, I'd have these sleek, muscles on men, and that's it. No women's parts. Just plain and up there, but I know you're saying, this guy's really crazy. but how about a more serious thing? I know that anybody who rejects Christ outwardly and dies in that commitment to reject Christ goes to an eternity in hell that just I don't even like thinking about. And how am I going to be able to tolerate the potential of someone I know going into a place called hell for all of eternity? How is that? And you know what the answer for me is? I don't understand it. But I don't need to, because I know in the right season and in the right time, God in his incredible mercy, majesty, grace, and love will demonstrate however that looks for me. But right now, I don't understand it. And I don't think anybody here can understand it, frankly. And the point is, put it in that column of, I don't understand it, but it's okay to not understand it. Do you know that sometimes your rational mind can be the worst enemy of your life? Just a thought, but my point is that sometimes it's good to stop ourselves. Over the years, I've heard people, even Christians, that they'll be reading something in the Bible and they'll be like, it doesn't sound right. In fact, today, things related to gender and all this, the mess that's going on there, I've actually heard some Christians read passages from the Old Testament and say, it doesn't really mean that. And like, you know, they start explaining things away. And before you know it, they're just like, well, you know, it's probably a mistake. And, you know, it's all you. And before you know it, they're just kind of like pulling the rug out from the basic understanding of who God is because they don't understand. But in their pain, they come up with a reason that appeases their logic, but has nothing to do with the reality of God's sovereignty, providence, and omniscience. Do you know that God knows things we don't know, that it's so expansive that it's better off just saying, God, I believe what's written there. I don't quite understand why, but I'm willing to give it to you. That's a good habit, folks, because seminary or not, you will never have all the answers to the mysteries at hand. In fact, I think it was Bill Johnson that said, if you don't have mystery in your life, you have an inferior Christianity. Take that and chew on it for a while. It works for me. I hope it works for you as well. One of the most common arguments today I hear with people that argue about the Bible being a joke is the argument of silence. Well, you know, Jesus never said anything about, you know, name the subject. He never said anything about abortion. He never said anything about same-sex marriage. One of the worst ways to interpret the Bible is through an argument of silence. And don't let them hoodwink you. Argument of silence means it's not there, but it doesn't mean it's not important to God. So be careful where you go with that. I'm getting off on a tangent. Let me reel this back in to where I want to go so I can conclude this morning. So here we go. David makes a choice. David makes a choice not to leave, but to cleave. And, you know, one more thing. Be careful of the victim mentality. When things really unravel and you're like, and before you know it, if you're not careful, Lord, forgive me for this. I believe in Christian counseling. I do. But I've had consequences of Christian counseling, not particularly in my life, but in other people's lives that I know, that almost takes them to a point where they start to feel like a victim. And if you have a victim mentality, your devil is too big and your God is too small. You ain't no victim. You are an overcomer in Christ. And if you settle in on that, you're already defeated. So in my estimation, now, but I understand, listen, there are people that are abused. I don't mean that. I'm talking about the whole perspective of life, that you relegate yourself to, I'm just a victim, I'm going to stay that way all my life. No. You may have had horrible things happen to you. And in the legal sense of our laws, you may be a victim. But I'm talking about an elevation to the kingdom. In God's sight, he can take care of the remedy of you being a victim and cause you one day to be overcomers. Can you? Yeah, okay, that really works for me. Because when the garbage heap is this high and you're wondering, how am I going to climb out of this one? God is the one that comes along and whoop, and he puts you above the garbage heap. And all of a sudden you go, wow, God, I guess I am an overcomer. He's amazing. He just is amazing. And so Paul the Apostle, whose previous referred name, you know, I do this a lot through the years, Paul and Saul, Paul is his Roman name, Saul is his Hebrew name. Sometimes you hear people say, you know, he had his encounter in Damascus and God changed his name. Not really. God did that many other times, but not in this case. Saul, Paul. So when he was Saul, he was a vicious. Now, this is my characterization. Saul was a terrorist. He killed God, he killed God. He did that too. He killed people in the name of God. He went after Jews who believed differently than him and started to believe in Jesus. And, he got his authority through the papers from the Sanhedrin, and he would bust up houses. And, you know, there were women that didn't have husbands because of him. There were mothers that didn't have children because of him. There were tragedies and murders that took place that aren't enumerated in Scripture, but we know from history that those kind of people created havoc and destroyed families. That's why in Timothy, in the letter to Timothy, Paul eventually gets to a point, and he's like, you know what? I'm the chief of sinners. Of all sinners, because he recognized that his past was pretty horrible. But I want to tell you this morning that even though Paul would go to churches, and it's not spelled out in the text, but I'm going to give you a David Odessa perspective. I believe that Paul went into churches where he made some women widows and some children fatherless. And probably went in, and rather than focus on the shame and the horror of his past, Paul eventually got to a point of saying, you know what, I can't live looking in the rearview mirror. In fact, I think he coined Philippians 3, verse 13, with that in the back of his mind. He said this, "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal." I press toward the goal. Say it with me. I press toward the goal. Sometimes it takes every ounce of your emotional and spiritual energy to press to the, that's what Paul's saying. He's trying to get a point across. This isn't easy. He's like, I press toward the goal. And there's times where it's easy, but there's sometimes where you have to muster every bit of emotional and spiritual energy you have. Has anybody ever been there before? You know what I'm talking about. That's what Paul's saying. I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So, folks, let's get real today. We don't understand everything, but do what Paul did. Don't live in the rearview mirror. Don't diminish God's amazing grace in your life. And Paul, you know what? If he lived looking in the rearview mirror, he probably would have never have accomplished the amazing things he did. I believe he would have never written through, you know, two-thirds of the New Testament. But he pressed in and pressed towards the goal. And so this morning, where I want to end is simply with a real simple question. Who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? You remember a few years back, that was kind of a famous colloquialism. People were saying, "Who's your daddy? Who's your daddy?" Well, I really mean it. I'm not honestly trying to be funny. Who's your daddy? Because when things really stink, when the pain seems like you can't take anymore, when the shame and the embarrassment seems like it's over the top, when you're at a place where you feel like you just want to run away, who's your daddy? Because your daddy is a dad who, because you're in Christ, would look at you and say, "You're better than your worst sin. You're better than your worst deed ever." In Christ, you and I have a benefit that all the rest of the world does not have. That in Christ, all the blame, all the shame, all the fear, all the rejection is absolutely done away with. Your daddy looks at you and doesn't remember what you did that was bad. That may be hard for some people, but that's what the Bible says. That is the simplest explanation for your plan and my plan of salvation. Yeah. That God says, "David, you're better than your worst sin, and you're better than the worst deed you ever did. Because in my son, I see something different than you feel." And people, I don't know about you, but boy, oh boy, when I hear my daddy speak, man, it changes the perspective of my life. You know, listen, you're going to leave here today, and every one of us, we're still going to have resistance. We're going to have struggles. We're going to have problems along the way. I think it was Bill Johnson, somebody said something like this, that if you don't run into a demon once in a while, maybe you're going in the wrong direction. So, can you say amen to that? Yeah. So if you're on Easy Street all your life, maybe you ought to check it out. But the point is this. Let me end with this. We want to go to communion, and I did really good because I edited half of my stuff out because of time, but let's do it this way. Tonight, here's my transition. We value the prophetic in this house in many, many ways, but one of the reasons we value the prophetic is what Paul highlighted, that the prophetic has the ability to speak into your life things that may help you in the seasons or in the times when you're pressing with all your might, you're pressing towards the goal. And it almost feels like, "Oh, I don't know if I got enough left to finish this press." And yet somebody will come along in a prophetic moment and speak something by the Holy Spirit that absolutely breathes oxygen. It's like you got into a hyperbaric chamber. You know, you get this like, "Oh, wow, I can press in." And so we're going to have a prophetic night tonight. But before we do that, I know there's two people that, Marguerite, there you are. Come on up here, guy and gal. They're going to take a moment. They've prayed and asked the Lord to give them a word for somebody individually here. And then we're going to go to communion. So get your heart ready to receive if that's you.
Okay, good morning. I got a word for someone named James. No James.
Is there a James? You just a hand. Is there a James? There's a James. There
okay.
You go.
Okay. Thank you, God. Okay. And one. Hallelujah. Okay. I also heard 1024. I don't know if that, I thought it was a birth date, but no. What is, today is your birthday? Oh, okay. One out of two. Okay. All right, let me see here. And you guys are going to know this verse right off when I start reading it, but I want to read it from the Amplified Version. And this is what this is the verse that he gave me for you, James. It says, "For I know the plans and thoughts that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for peace and well-being, and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call on me, and you will come and pray to me, and I will hear your voice, and I will listen to you. Then, with a deep longing, you will seek me and require me as a vital necessity, and you will find me when you search me. Search for me with all your heart." And I felt like he's saying that he has a lot of plans for you, and he may not have revealed them all to you, but he knows what they are, and there's so much more for you than just what's happened so far already. He has a lot more for you, brother. God bless you.
Benson and Tanisha, you don't have to stand up if you don't want to. I hear the Lord saying that there's music that's in your heart that you haven't even tapped into the mysteries of what God wants to bring in your life. But you two are a powerhouse, not only a family, but you are a duet powerhouse in the kingdom. That whatever you stand against, the Lord stands with you. And the people that you pray for and you minister to will come back, will come into the kingdom, not because of something that you say, but your very lives that you live out. You don't have to try. You just are. You know who your daddy is. And you know where you step, and you know how you step. But he says this: look even higher than what you can see. Because there's a ceiling that he wants you to look through. He wants you to break it. He wants you to walk in it. And he wants you to, the captives will come behind you because of the music that you're making and because of the love that you share with each other, with the love that you share with each person that's in front of you. Amen.
Amen. Be blessed that. So the reason why we do what we do on a monthly basis or bi-monthly, I don't remember, I think it's monthly, but anyway, tonight if you would like to receive from the Lord, there's two things I want to remind you that are important. Number one, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, Paul reminded Timothy, he said, "Timothy, my son, remember the prophetic words spoken over you, and by them do warfare." What is he saying? He's saying that in addition to the armament that we get in Ephesians, you know, the sword of the Spirit, the word, that whole armament that's given, that's really vital and important. And part of that armament is the fact that when God speaks to you prophetically, you can use that in a manner of speaking as a reminder to the enemy that when he starts speaking against you and tries to do things to dissuade you, remind him of your prophetic destiny. That's number one. And number two, in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, I think it's chapter 5, verse 19, Paul said, "Do not despise prophesying. Test all things and keep that which is good." And that's why we encourage you to bring your recording device, because we're not making a statement that you're going to have infallible truth spoken to you. We're saying bring that along so that, as we say in our vernacular, you can eat the meat and spit out the bones. You keep what's good. You submit that to people you trust and let them judge that word. And out of it, you should have at least some nuggets of gold. So anyway, if that's something that interests you, come on back tonight at 6 o'clock. There'll be a brief session of some equipping. It's a brief teaching. But then they'll break up into groups of people that have been trained in the prophetic that will, again, be vessels of God's voice to you tonight. So, all right? Okay, let's do it this way. Could you distribute the communion. But as you're doing that, let me quickly remind you, we do pass around bags every month when we have communion for a couple of reasons. And those reasons are that we, in the house of prayer, or house of blessing over here, this month we gave food to 492 families, which translates out into 1,325 individuals. And we spent a total amount of money for food and financial assistance this past month to the amount of $5,857.73. That's worth praising the Lord for. Also, in deference, while we're passing out everything, one quick more announcement is just to my friend Glenn Sorrentino, who oversees the Royal Rangers Juvenile Detention Ministry. In this past month, 180 boys and girls were ministered to at five different locations. As a result, 51 of those kids gave their life to Jesus Christ. So, woo! Yeah, baby. I think I'm done. Until we do communion.
Let the King of my heart be the mountain where I run, the fountain I'll drink from, always my song. And let the King of my heart be the shadow where I hide, the ransom for my life, always my song. Yes, you are good, you're good. You are good, you're good, oh, you are good, you're good, oh, you are good, you're good, oh. Now let the King of my heart be the wind inside my sails, the anchor in the waves, always my song. Let the King of my heart be the fire inside my veins, the echo of my days, always my, oh, sing it again. Let the King
back on? No? Yes? Oh, good. Okay. If you could hold the elements, we'll take them together, please. I delight every week in taking a moment to give an invitation. In fact, I was sitting there thinking, if my mom and dad were here, you know, you don't invite somebody to some special event sitting down and acting casual, so I thought I'd stand up and just say that we're about to take communion today, and I would be remiss if I didn't take a moment to actually tell you what this is. This is an invitation for everybody sitting here to partake of things that represent a reality in your life, and just to do it, to take it, and you know, just because you feel embarrassed not to, is really to waste what's in your hand. And what I mean by that is, there is an event that took place 2,000 years ago that says that those that are in Christ, their Heavenly Father now looks at them, and as I said a few minutes ago, looks at you in Christ and says, you are better than your worst sin, you are better than your worst deed. And he says it for one reason, because when you open up your life to Jesus, you now take on the benefits of a perfect man, the man Christ Jesus, who died for you, and now he makes an exchange. He takes all your junk, all your crap, all your sin, all your stuff that's bad, and gives you everything about him that's good. And this morning, if you've never done that, I want to make that invitation available to you to make a intentional effort today to say yes to Jesus. And so I'm not going to call you forward, or I won't call you out, but I do want to pray for you before we go into communion. So if there's anybody like that, maybe you could just, everybody close their eyes for a moment, just for a moment. If I'm speaking to you personally, and that's you, and you'd like to make this communion a declaration of your coming to Christ for the first time in your life, would you slip a hand of courage up and say, David, that's me, pray for me. Is there anybody like that in the service? God bless you, ma'am. Put your hand down, please. Anybody else? God bless you, sir. Okay, that's two. How many? Three? Okay. Okay. Anybody else? Four. Praise God. Anybody else? Saints, can you rejoice with me this morning? That we're going to pray. Father, we thank you now for courage to raise a hand to say, yes, I need Jesus in my life. And Lord, we pray that even as we go through this remembrance, even with the elements of communion, that you would seal their hearts unto the day of redemption, that you would literally give them the sensation, like Jeff talked about in the service, of that x-ray chest thing that he felt lift off of him. God, we pray for supernatural experience today, that you'd lift off them the burden of sin, lift off them the burden of guilt, that they would leave here new creatures in Christ, and that they would now step into a life that they will never, ever regret, because Jesus, you designed it and paid for it in full. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so those that raise their hand, I will keep my word. I won't call you out, but you will have, eventually somebody will give you some literature if you'd like to take and read to get you started. And if you need any help, we have a whole bunch of people trained to help walk you through it, however you might want that to happen in your individual lives. All right, so can we hand those out after communion, or do you want to do it now? Let's do it after communion. Yeah, let's hold off. You remember, okay, I'm fumbling because I'm shooting from the hip here. All right, let's do communion, and then you can maybe work your way over to the people you're going to give the literature to. How's that? Okay, good. All right, so the Lord took two elements, and the first is bread, and of course, if I could say it this way, the word that came into my heart in the beginning of the first service was bread and broken. Because you see, when Jesus took the bread, he said, this bread is my body which is broken for you. As often as you do it in remembrance of me. If there is any brokenness that you'd like to give to him today, whether it's something really small or something really large, any brokenness whatsoever, Nobody knows what that is, but you'd like to give it to him because he's the one who is broken for you. And just simply as a tangible act of faith, Lord, I'm giving it to you. Would you stand if that's you? Don't stand if it's not you. If you would like to give a portion of whatever brokenness you may have to him, take a moment and stand up so that we can see and I can pray. All right. I don't need you to shout, but just in a very soft tone, would you say something like, Father, I'm giving you my brokenness now, and I'm doing it as I partake this of this bread, because your broken body is the remedy for my brokenness. Let's partake together. Now, would everybody stand, please? Then Jesus took the cup and he blessed it. Father, we bless this cup in the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord Jesus Christ. We declare that he is completely sufficient for all of our needs. And we bless this cup as another moment of a release of a grace that we need in our lives for this day, for this hour, and for this moment. In Jesus' name. What I want to do now is make a declaration over you that I've already said in the message that I gave. And that's simply this. And I mean this individually, but I want to speak it corporately before we partake of this cup. Because of the blood of the Lamb, if I could say it this way, one teeny little molecule of his blood could remedy every situation you will ever face in your life. And in that spirit and with that belief, I declare over you that you are better than your worst sin and that you are better than your worst evil deed, because your Savior paid the full price so that the Father no longer ever looks upon you in a manner that is anything other than pleasing. Who is your daddy? Let's take together. As an Italian, I would have said salute. But instead, hang tight for one moment so we can get a blessing from Allison. If you're new to the house or just would like to chit-chat, I'll be back where the guests are. But Allison, if you could come up and bless us.
Thank you. And to just continue what Pastor David said, I asked the Lord for a word picture for you today, and that was the full price. It wasn't a half-price deal. It was a full price. And so I want to speak a blessing over to you, that whatever is in your mind, whatever that deed, that sin that Pastor David said, maybe you lied to somebody, maybe you took a few more things at work than you should have taken that was out of line, maybe you've never physically murdered anybody, but you've murdered someone in your heart because you can't stand it the minute they walk in the door. Maybe there's that coworker that you inside are a little jealous of and you kind of wish they would go somewhere else. Whatever that sin is, whatever that deed is, give it to him, because in Christ it was a full price. And the word picture that he has for you as you walk out this door today, someone that shared this with me years ago back when I was in college, when I was a bit overwhelmed with my sin, and she said, put on that white robe. Because when Jesus looks at you in Christ, he doesn't see what you've done. He doesn't see that murder in your heart. He doesn't see that lie that you just did. He doesn't see that jealousy. He sees you as a white robe, and it's all equal, leveled at the cross. So whether you have lied, whether you have murdered, whatever it is you have done, you still wear the same white robe as that person that's sitting at the Chesapeake jail today. You've got the same white robe on. It's level. So be encouraged today. You have on a white robe of righteousness because the price was full. In Jesus' name, be blessed. Amen.